We're going to turn to the scriptures now, and we're going to get into the book of Revelation and dig into a passage that actually talks all about worship and our view of heaven and what he's like. And so if you've got a Bible, turn to Revelation 4. This is part of our series as we consider what heaven is like. And we've been in this probably since Easter time, this series in heaven. And I have to say, it does me good every time I try and prepare one of these, or every time I've come and just sat and received from others as they've opened up God's word on the subject of heaven. Because heaven impacts us now. Heaven is the reality. A lot of what we see around us is a passing reality. It's something that is not going to be here forever. Whereas heaven is great and glorious and is the reality above all realities. And above all, heaven is about God. And so we see in Revelation chapter 4 that we're caught up to the throne room of God. And so I've titled this tonight, Heaven and the Throne. You might have seen an update. I titled it as well, partly Heaven and the Choir. It's a bit of a strange choir, and it's not clear whether they're singing or whether they're saying or whether they're calling or whether they're, you know, we sometimes have a vision of what a heavenly choir is like, but this isn't really a choir like you'd imagine any other choir in Revelation chapter 4. So Heaven and the Throne, and we're going to read. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle, and each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Let's just pray and ask that God would open our eyes to understand this passage, and there's a lot of complexity here, but let's pray that God would help us see God and see him more clearly. Lord Jesus, Lord, you revealed this to the Apostle John in a vision. And Lord, we pray now, open up our hearts. Take us, Lord, as it were, in the Spirit to see you afresh. Lord, that we might worship you. Not just in song, Lord, not just in a service, but Lord, in all of our lives, in everything we do. So God, I ask for your help as we continue to seek you. Reveal yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Tim started the service by saying, "I wonder what's been going on in your lives and in your situation and how you've come today and what has it that you're looking for. And you know, in a very similar way, I'd been thinking as we look at the book of Revelation, as we come to these chapters, I wonder if you can imagine, thanks guys very much, I wonder if you can imagine what has been going on in John's life. Because John, the guy who's been writing this, who we read about here in this passage, he'd been having a bit of a tough old time. In fact, we read in Revelation chapter 1, which is like setting the scene just a few chapters earlier, that it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And if you like, this man, John, was in Patmos, in this island, in exile, because of all that he believed, he'd been suffering. And in this life, as Billy Graham puts it, life is hard, but God is good and heaven is real. I don't know if you can relate to that. Life is hard, God is good, though, and heaven is real. And this little phrase, kind of on Patmos, seems to conjure up something of the difficulties and challenges that we face in life. And so in Patmos, and on Patmos, there's suffering. But look at verse 10 with me of chapter 1 as well. It says, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit. It's a phrase we're going to see in chapter 4. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it seems that while there's suffering on Patmos, in the Spirit, things get perspective. In the Spirit, our hearts begin to soar and we start to see heaven for what heaven really is. And things take their proper shape. And tonight I pray that something of heaven would be opened up to us. And as it were, we wouldn't just be on Patmos in this suffering world, in the challenges we face, but our spirits would begin to soar in heaven. When I first decided to do this series on heaven, and I wasn't even sure at this stage whether we'd continue it on these two more Sundays or whether it was just going to be from the Easter time to the time when we went on mission. When I first decided that we would look at this series on heaven was actually just before Easter, at a really tough time for us as a family. My wife and I were actually at the hospital because my wife was having a miscarriage. And I remember thinking about heaven a lot. And I remember thinking not just about heaven and the fact that in heaven we get to see those we've loved and lost, but above all, in my head was ringing through that time this amazing sense that God is good. God is on his throne. God knows what's going on. And heaven and a view of heaven and a view of God above all else gets us through the tough times of life. And I would just want to say this time of mission, both in Wales and then as we go on into Hope 10, it's intense. It's tough. It's challenging. It wears you out at times. But looking at heaven does us good. To get our eyes lifted up to him does us good. And so I don't know what you're going through right now, whether you can relate to the struggles and the being in Patmos. I look around and I know some of your stories and I know some of the challenges you face. But whether you're at the moment going through struggles or at the moment everything's kind of as some people kind of say, kind of, you know, all's fine, everything's hunky-dory. You know, actually, the reality is that you will face difficulties and challenges in your life. And I pray that tonight and this passage would be one that you come back to and you dig deep in and you feed your soul in so that that view of heaven can sustain you through difficult times. You know, there's a little phrase in Revelation 4 when we read at the beginning, after this I looked and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the vision of which he had there in Revelation 1, the Lord who was shining, as it says at the end of verse chapter 1:16, shining like the sun in all its brilliance. He'd spoken to John. And John here hears this voice again and it's speaking like a trumpet. It's kind of loud and clear with authority. And it said this, come up here. Come up here. Come on up. Come up. Come up. I remember being in a time of worship once and singing, and the person who was leading was just saying, come on up higher. Come on up and see all that God is. Come on up. Tonight, come on up. Come and get a perspective. Come and get your eyes off the all the stuff in your life and the stuff of your business and your work and the good things you've done and the bad things you've done and the mistakes you've made. And hey, it comes and goes and passes. Come on up, come on up. Look at God. Get a glimpse of heaven afresh. Come up here and I will show you, Jesus said to John, what must take place. Not what may or hopefully will happen or will even happen, but what must take place. In fact, this is almost a picture of heaven that is where God's people dwell with God. It's a picture of the future, yes, but it's also a present reality. I found this so helpful. And sometimes when you're digging into these bits of the Bible, it's good just to pick up a commentary from time to time. And this is one which just helps you unpack it. Maybe you're new to the things of God, new to the Bible. Hey, don't be afraid of going and digging where others have, as it were, quarried before. And this is what this man writes about heaven. He says, what first is the heaven into which John looks? The Bible, it says, uses this word for first, the region where the birds fly, and second, the region where the stars shine. But John's ascent in 4:1 is not that kind that could be made either in a balloon or a spaceship. He is taken up, as Paul had once been, to the third heaven, the region where God is. Even then, the word could have at least 3 further meanings. Does it mean here a place of perfection we exist now alongside our own imperfect world? Or for the perfect order of things which all exist, which will exist after this world is done away? Or 5, the heavenly places of Ephesians, already referred to in this book, which denote not a place without evil, but the sphere of spiritual reality where the masks are off and both good and evil are seen for what they really are. And since this vision includes the present creation and a church which is still living on earth and needing to pray in order to contact God, the likeliest meaning seems to be the last of the 5. So this is true of what must be in the future, but basically this author's saying, this is Paul being taken up into heaven just to see things as they really are. To see things as of where God is. And so I want us this morning, that would be impressive, this evening, to come up with the Apostle John. To come up here. And so the first point this evening is come up here. There is a higher throne. There's that song, there is a higher throne than all this world is known. Don't know what is kind of over your life at the moment, what troubles, what difficulties or work, who you think has kind of control over your life, or whether it's you or someone else or some illness or what you think's dominating, there is a higher throne. And this is what we see in Revelation chapter 4. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. There's someone on the throne and they're in charge of everything. And this word throne really grips John, because in the book of Revelation, the word throne is repeated 47 times, right? So in the rest of the books of the Bible, the next one, they do mention the word throne, but the next book that talks about throne a lot is the book of Matthew, which mentions it 4 times. So John in Revelation really wants us to get to grips with this throne. And if you think of the setting again, maybe you can see why. Because for John, he's been sent an exile to Patmos because this message about Jesus is Lord doesn't tally well with the Romans and with the authorities of the time, who they think Caesar's Lord. There's a throne in Rome, and the people at the time of John were very familiar with that, and it looked like there was some great power, and the book of Revelation is saying that little power in Rome, it's not really a little power. See this power. This authority, this sovereign God, the sovereign one who sits on the throne. And he goes on in verse 3, look at this with me. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. I didn't know what jasper and carnelian were as I read this. I've read this tons of time and I thought, I wonder what that is like. Maybe you've actually someone who's got different bits of necklaces or jewelry, and you know what jasper and carnelian's like, but I thought I'll just find out. And I discovered it's this kind of amazing reddy color. And here we got a picture, I think, don't we, Josh, of some jasper and carnelian, this kind of red type of stone. And it's just this amazing picture of one who's kind of glowing. In other bits of the Bible, in Ezekiel, which we're going to turn to later, and in back in Revelation 1, you get this idea of one kind of a blazing fire. His feet in chapter 1, verse 15, were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Imagine that. It's that kind of radiant, sort of red glow of a kind of aura. And this is the one who's there on the throne. Surrounding the throne were 20, let me actually keep going on there. In verse 3, there was a rainbow. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. I love rainbows, particularly this year. If you have been here following the journey of this year with us as a church, you'll know that our verse for the year is what, guys? The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. And have you got a picture like this up somewhere around, maybe at your home or your desk or church? And this is the verse for the year card we had. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. And we put on there a picture of a rainbow. Why? Because a rainbow speaks of the faithfulness of God. His faithfulness and his mercy to those of us who don't deserve it. It's way back a picture from the Old Testament. From the time of Noah when there was the flood. It's the justice of God and the mercy of God meeting to cover with great faithfulness over the throne. And I did at the beginning of the year a whole message on this, and I could at this point go into it. But as soon as we just see it here in Revelation 4, just picture those things, the mercy and the faithfulness of God and his radiance and his beauty. And here is this rainbow in heaven in Revelation chapter 4. And then in verse 4, we see this. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Who are these folks? In the book of Revelation, you've got to see that the numbers aren't so much statistics numbers. They're more symbolic numbers. They're numbers that help point you to things and describe things for what they are. And so when you read Revelation 4 about the 24 elders, what's best to do is try and think, what do we see in the Bible that might help us understand these numbers so that you're letting bits of the Bible bring interpretation to other bits of the Bible? And in fact, in Revelation, the best way to understand the book of Revelation is not to go to, kind of books that talk about how to unlock the code of Revelation or something like that. The best is to dig into other parts of the Bible or to go to people like some of these commentaries that help go back to other bits of Scripture and make sense of it. And one of the things I found helpful with Revelation 4:4 and this 24 elders was to look at the end of Revelation 21. Just come with me here. Revelation 21. And in Revelation 21, we're just going to read from verse 12 to 14. Says this. This is a picture of heaven again, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven dressed as a bride. It's really a picture of the church, the whole church gathered over all of history, even though it appears like a city, as Tim, when he was unpacking this passage, described. This is a picture of the church. And it says here in verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of 12 apostles of the Lamb. So in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you've got these kind of foundations of the 12 tribes of Israel, which kind of represent the people of God in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, you've got the 12 apostles, representing the people of God and the church in the New Testament, and together, 12 and 12 make 24. There's that sense of all of God's people, old and new, gathered around the throne, represented by these 24 elders there. So this is a picture of God with his church and with those around him, the people of God around. whole church, both before and after the time of Christ. And it's an amazing scene. It's one which, if it doesn't make you and I tremble, if you think, oh yeah, David, I know this passage, I've read it, you know, hundreds of times before, just read this next verse, verse 5. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. So that first bit of the verse, you get the rumblings and the lightning. And does it remind you of anywhere in the Old Testament where there was that kind of shaking and lightning? Anyone? Mount Sinai, when the law was given and the God came down in kind of holy awe. And you know what the people at the foot of the mountain did? They said, we don't want to go anywhere near this mountain. This is scary. This is like the perfection and the holiness and the law of God, and that he is as we're going to see, a holy God. So there's this sense of the sense of God being someone who you and I would naturally keep our distance from. And then if you think, David, yeah, I know all this. Well, then this next bit of the verse, I'd really love it if you could help me understand this. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. What does that mean? Well, maybe it's a helpful reminder that even when we've studied these things and we've known it, there's kind of like, yeah, this is getting to be a mystery. And sometimes in Revelation, I'll be honest, I get to things and I think, you know what? I don't know that I fully understand this. And I think there's something of what we read in Revelation, which as we get a glimpse of heaven, we don't always get it. You see in the footnote that there's a little, it could be not the seven spirits of God, but it could be the sevenfold spirit of God. But again, I've just found it helpful to read some things on this. And let me just turn to a couple of places again here and read this for you. If the description of the Father contains one of the first of John's, great statements about God, that of the Spirit contains one of the first of his mysteries. It's in fact repeated in Revelation chapter 1 there as well. And it says this, seven spirits. Do they mean the one Spirit in his essential nature, or the seven churches? As the seven churches stand for one church, as she really is. So in Revelation 2 and 3, you have seven churches, which are kind of representative of all the churches. And so it could be that the seven spirits are kind of representative of the one Spirit. Or do they mean the Spirit equally present in each of the churches? Or do they mean the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit? We cannot know for sure, but we are duly warned that for some of the locked doors of Revelations, keys may be hard to find. But then later, he just picks up on this, and I just found this very helpful. He says this. It reminds us of Genesis, God's 6 days of work and a seventh day of rest when the world was made. And we have already begun to notice how here in Revelation, as the surface noise of history is cleared off the record, the music of eternity is reverberating with the same seven-beat rhythm. May it be that the seven represents not the entirety of thing, but the essence of it. Under the swirl of notes, the steady tread of a basic rhythm, this is the way things are. And so it goes on and says, as the classical dramatists of England habitually wrote in 5-beat blank verse and those of France in 6-beat rhyming couplets, so those 7-beat rhythms seem to be the natural cadences of the voice of God. If you're into music, that might just touch something in you, that there seems to be something of a rhythm in how God's made things that has this sense of seven, of kind of a completeness in that. So again, mysteries here. And look at the next verse. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now we're seeing that even John is struggling to describe this, what looked like a sea of glass. It wasn't definitely a sea of glass, it just kind of looked like that. There was a sense of the splendor. It's the said of when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. She came across, she walked down a passage that was kind of clear as crystal. So it looked like she was almost floating on the water. But there's this sense of grandeur in these verses. And then you get this choir. We had a choir from scratch this morning, and it was great. Thank you for those who sung in it. We had a choir who were singing at last Sunday morning and then last Monday night. This is a slightly different choir. Look, read it with me. In verse 6, in the center around the throne, there were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox, and the third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under his wings, and day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And in fact, through chapter 4 and chapter 5, which we're going to look at next week, this same words of them saying, and then something here, something at the end of the chapter, and then something in 5:9, where it says, then they sang a new song. And actually, it's the same word. They said a new song. So there's that sense that probably these are songs. They've certainly inspired many songs over the years. What a choir, though. Four living creatures. In fact, some places they're kind of talked of as cherubs or seraphs, flaming ones. Grandeur. If you've got a picture of cherubims as these cute, stodgy little babies with wings, hey, forget it. Look at Revelation, Ezekiel chapter 1, which again picks up, and you see Old and New Testament, these are some similar images. I'll just read a bit from Ezekiel chapter 1. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light, and the center of the fire looked like glowing metal. Does that ring any bells? And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was like that of the man. Their faces looked like these. Each of the four had the face of a man. And on the right side, each had the face of a lion. On the left, the face of an ox. Each one also had the face of an eagle. And then it talks about their wings. And again, it talks about the eyes that surround them all. So what's going on in these pictures of grandeur? What is this living creatures? These things that you and I can't even begin to comprehend, which they're trying to describe in this passage. Well, I think the eyes everywhere, let's start with those, have that sense of watchfulness. The choir was singing this morning, "Where can I go from your presence, O Lord?" He sees everything. He knows everything. The watchfulness of God and of the throne room of God. And, you know, Jesus even said, "Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of my Father." So again, I don't know what's going on for you today, but that's not taken, God's not missed it. God's not missed it. He knows. And lion, I don't know if you've thought about these animals at all, but why not just take a moment on your tables and just think about these four animals, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, and just talk about what they kind of conjure up for you, because this is again, it's trying to tap into things that we know and we can relate to. So a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Just again, I've got some thoughts on this, but I'm not saying this is definitely it, but they're certainly there for a reason to try and help us as we imagine this throne room of God. So just turn to a neighbor. Go on. Imagine you're a theological scholar. What do you reckon? Don't spend too long on one animal. Move on. Okay. One more minute. Right, so you're finished talking. So you've got it nailed completely. So what do you reckon? Lion, what does that conjure up? Anyone? Power. Majesty. Hey, that's Scott. That's exactly what the commentaries say. There you go. It's a theological scholar right there in our midst. Yes. And even that sense of, you know, the lion is the kind of king of the wild beasts. So it could be there's that sense of representing the wild animals. What about ox? What's an ox? Strength. Yeah. Strength. Yeah. But also it's a domestic animal. So maybe again, representing something of the kind of domestic world. Anything else? What about man? Well, we're not particularly known for our, you know, always our strength and but we got a bit up here sometimes, some of us, maybe, occasionally on a good day. But there seems to be a sense of wisdom, maybe, and certainly man representing mankind. And then what about the eagle? Yeah, grace or anything else? This one guy writes and says maybe something of the loftiness of God, an eagle kind of soaring, or maybe again representative of the of all the birds, the kind of most majestic of the birds. And there's that sense with these four living creatures that they seem to, four, you know, like in even Revelation 21, I don't know if you noticed it, there were four gates on the north, south, east, and west, and sometimes people talk about the four winds, and four seems to kind of encapsulate something of the entirety of something, so that these four seem to sort of encompass something of the entirety of the a living order, and there's a sense in which these are together, all under God's creation and all under his authority. And they, as they move along, they say what they've never stopped saying night and day. In fact, shall I show you something? In Isaiah chapter 6, you probably know this. Look back. This is now before John's time, about 700 years. Isaiah chapter 6, page 691. Isaiah gets a glimpse of heaven. And in Isaiah's glimpse of heaven, he sees these things flying around, covering their faces, and just sort of, he calls them seraphs in chapter 2. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And who knows? They've probably been doing it since that time through to John's time, and on right now. Not who knows, we know because it says so. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Listen, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Listen to the call of those who are closest to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. No, holy, holy, holy. You know, when something's repeated a couple of times in the Bible, it's usually important. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then, just in case you don't get who God is, this description of God is in Revelation 4. Who was, and who is, and who is to come. He is the reality above all realities. He was, he is to come. I don't know what your last week has been like. I don't know what your today is like. I don't know what this next week will be like for any of us. But this I know, that God was, and he is to come, and he's holy. He's holy. He's so distinctly other from us that his holiness is something that you and I struggle to kind of get our heads around, and we need to keep wrestling with and grasping. And I want to come back to this great little book, A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, which says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He goes on to say that the biggest question before the church is always God himself. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. And then I want to read you what he says about the holiness of God. He says this: neither the writer nor the reader of these words is qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. Quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely better. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural mind is blind to it. We may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness we cannot even imagine. He goes on and says, whatever is holy is healthy. Evil is a moral sickness that must end ultimately in death. The formation of the language itself suggests this. The English word holy, deriving from the Anglo-Saxon halig or hal, meaning well or whole, is where the word holy comes from. So if you imagine for us, if there's something for us to be holy, it means that we are as we should be, wholly, completely human, without any of that yuck that messes up human life. So then for God to be holy is for him to be holy God. And you and I have got no idea just how great that is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, utterly without sin, always good. I don't know if you sometimes, like me, sort of think, oh, it went well, the thing that I was praying for. God is so good. It went well for me. No, God is good all the time. Whatever is going on for you, he is perfect in his holiness and splendor. And so these little words have become the refrain of so many songs, so many great hymns. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We started it, didn't we? The beginning of the service, you know, and it has that amazing second verse. I don't know if you remember it as we were singing it, but it just picks up on these very words in Revelation 4. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Did you ever think what that meant sometimes when you've been reading it? I don't know, we've seen these things, don't we? We sometimes don't think about it. Casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. It's just words straight out of Revelation 4. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert and art, who was and is and evermore shall be. Now, oh yeah, I love that hymn, you're thinking. Yes, because it's describing the throne room of God. It does us good to sing about it and remember it. So what should we respond with then? Well, let's turn back to Revelation 4. My last point is much briefer than my first. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. So the living creatures, how often were they saying holy, holy, holy again? Only at night and day. So I'm wondering if these other ones do anything else other than this. Who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. As we come up higher, as we start seeing God for who he is, there's something in us that just falls down ourselves on our faces. Sometimes seeing, we fall face down. I think Tim was singing for us that song about us bowing down. Worship. They end up on their face, as in fact the Apostle John did in Revelation 1 verse 17 when he had the revelation of Christ. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and Jesus graciously come and put his hands on him and lifted him up. You can often tell if we've got a picture afresh of God in our minds, because it usually drives us to our knees. It causes us to have to worship him, to have to put ourselves in our rightful place again. When I was preparing this, I was thinking about that song that someone started to sing. So I was really struck when we started to sing that, even though we were all out of key. But, you know, it's that sense of, what does it say? It's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it when it's all about you. I was first heard that song when I was in a mission at university, and I'd been caught up in all the organization, and I just sat there and thought, in the busyness, I just missed all about him. I don't know what you're doing at the moment, but if it's not all about him, you got to stop and think, it's all about him. You got to refocus, recenter. Because it is all about him. He is not the means to an end. Don't come tonight. Don't come to prayer. Don't come to things because you want God to do something for you that is your actual end ultimately. You know, yeah, we want to see Brian and Hove change. Yeah, we want to see our friends come to Christ. Yeah, we want to see the situation transform, revival to come. But that is not the end in itself. Jesus is the end. He is the end above all things, and he is worthy to be worshipped and praised. He is wonderful. Even if none of that happens, even if what happens instead is that they start clamping down on us and saying, right, you're off to prison and you're off to prison and off to exile, will you still come and worship? Will you still say, yeah, he is worthy? And you know what happens is when we have that kind of center in our lives, then this other stuff starts to happen. When Jesus is not the means to an end, but the end himself, and you and I are satisfied in him, we are rejoicing in him, we have that sense of saying, yeah, it's not going to be about whether we're worthy or not, whether we've done great stuff or not. He is worthy, and actually any good things we've done, all the kind of crowns and rewards we might get, actually when we get to heaven, there'll be a sense of just saying, yeah, what is that love divine or love's excelling verse at the end saying, you know, change from glory into glory till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. It's Revelation 4. Because he is everything to us. So at this busy time, don't miss your center and your end and your everything being about him. That's why this stuff I read at the beginning was just so apt tonight, because worship is not something we do for ourselves or so we get a nice buzz to get us through the week. That's not it. We didn't come tonight for us. We came for him. We're not going out this week for us so we get a good, or for even for them ultimately. We're doing it for him. Because the one who is worthy says go. The one who is worthy says come up higher. The one who is worthy says come gather together and lift your voices in praise. He is worthy. He is the end of all things. And whether we're singing, whether we're struggling to get the words out, whether we're quite old, when you're in a nursing home or when you're in your hospital and you're trying to worship there and you might not sound eloquent, I hope still in your heart there's worship. When you have that in your heart, then you kind of want to kneel. I know a lot of people who, they want to kneel, but they're such old, joyful followers of Jesus that they struggle to actually get down that far. But boy, in their hearts, they're kneeling. But one delightful picture for me this week was John Bailey. I don't think John's here, so I can brag on him. If you were there at the Tuesday afternoon service, John was talking about going on mission. And he said what he does when he's on in mission in Wales, he says he finds it's easier when he's down at the level of the people he's trying to communicate to in the nursing home to just be able to share the gospel. And this 80-year-old, 87-year-old, there in Tuesday afternoon services, just down on his knees. Why is it so easy for John to get down on his knees to talk to an elderly person? Because I bet you'll discover that John gets down on his knees to talk to God. And there's something about being willing to humble ourselves before God that makes it easy to humble ourselves before others. So whether you can actually make it down that far, and if you can, rejoice that you can, but there seems to be something very apt about falling down on your face before God. It's the right place for us to be. If you're never there, do you know how great is this God you're serving? Let's worship him, not just in the service, but as we go out, let it vitalize our prayer life. I've got a verse I want us to go into Hope 10 with. This is where I want to end. It just simply says this. The Apostle Paul, who knew what it was to rejoice in God, wherever the situation, he writes this, be joyful in hope. Hey, we're going into Hope 10. Be joyful in hope. God is on his throne. Be patient in affliction and be faithful in prayer. God, we worship you. We ask for your forgiveness when we have smalled you down to our size, when we've made you a means to an end. God, have mercy on us. We humble ourselves before you again tonight and we say you are worthy. Lord, give us that joy. as we look forward to heaven ourselves, as we go into this week, give us joy. Give each one here an abundance of joy, whatever they're going through. Give them patience, Lord, in the afflictions. And may we be faithful in prayer because we love to spend time with you. So I ask now, Lord, as we give our gifts, may these gifts that are given, or even as the bag just even goes round and many of us give by standing order, Lord, I pray that it would just be a reminder that we're giving you our lives this evening afresh. For you are worthy of everything. And we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.